All right, Revelation chapter 4 is where we are in the material that we handed out. We are going through the characters and symbols that are contained in these two chapters. And again, very interesting study. It's two of the favorite chapters of mine in the entire New Testament, the throne room scene of God, chapters 4 and 5. And up to this point, we have covered the significance of the open door, the voice like a trumpet, the throne of God, the rainbow that was around the throne as of an emerald, as well as the 24 thrones with the 24 elders dressed in white robes and crowns of gold, the lightnings, thunders, and voices, the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits, and then the sea of glass. Those are the things that we covered in our discussion last week, which gets us to the four living creatures that are found in chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. Four living creatures. So that's where we're going to begin in our study today. And if you will, bow with me, we'll have a word of prayer before we begin the class this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, and we are so thankful that you are our God. Thankful for the wonderful life that we have as your children and the hope of eternal life, the unsurpassing beauty and grandeur of a life in heaven in your presence. We're so thankful for your Son who died on the cross and shed his blood to give us that hope. We're thankful for his resurrection from the dead that gives us life after this life is over. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us always to be mindful of those wonderful blessings in life. All the spiritual blessings that come through your Son. We are likewise today blessed with this opportunity to gather together, to edify one another through the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word. We pray, dear Father, that as we go through these things, our hearts will be honest and open to learning and to make proper application to what we have learned. If we do this, we understand how blessed we will be as we rightly divide your word of truth. Dear Father, we pray that everything we do today, both in our class and the worship that will follow, will be a sweet savor that is acceptable in your sight. These things we ask in your precious Son's name. Amen. All right, if you will, then, again, four living creatures is what's under consideration. The description given of those four creatures is found beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 8. So if you'll read that section again with me. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, these four living creatures here in this particular text, one of the things I want you to remember about the symbols that are used to describe these living creatures, that they are not unique to the book of Revelation. This is one of the first times where we'll actually be getting into a discussion of some of the Old Testament apocryphal writings, because these creatures actually are identified in the Old Testament as well. And so we can look to the Old Testament. In fact, that's what the Jew would do often as he looked at this apocalyptic language that is found here in the book of Revelation. He would think back to the prophets and what was said in old, in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, so as to have some understanding of what is intended in the message. One of the things about the book of Revelation is that it is the unveiling of God's will, but since it is in the form of a vision with these symbols that are found in the vision, it's something that the Jews and the Christians of the first century would be familiar with, but not necessarily the pagans. And I'm not saying that a Roman could not come to an understanding of what was being written. I'm simply saying that the Roman Empire, which was being spoken of as being destroyed and defeated in the book of Revelation, that they would not necessarily be concerned with these book of dreams that some man had written and some adherents were looking at for comfort. the message is somewhat hidden, something like the parables of Jesus, to where those who were initiates and those who had the mind to understand them would, but others may not get anything out of that teaching. They may not understand that teaching. Well, that's the way it is with apocalyptic language. The Jews would be very familiar with that language because it is something they had read and they had studied in the past. And so we can go back to the Old Testament writings and we can see some of those images and what was intended by those images and use that as we look at these symbols in the vision of John. Now, the four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14 are described by the prophet Ezekiel in that particular text. And so I would like you to write that down. We're not going to take time. Again, if we followed every tangent in that regard, we would be in the book of Revelation literally for years. So we're not going to read every passage when we come across it. But I would like to encourage you to take the time to read Ezekiel chapter 1 on your own time. And you'll notice that the four creatures, again, just as they are here in the book of Revelation chapter 4, they had four faces. The face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox or calf, and the face of an eagle, just like in the book of Revelation. And there were representations, and some of these things will coincide with other references. The Lion of Judah, for example. Why was Jesus referred to as a lion, which we'll talk about in just a little bit? But the word lion, typically and obviously, represented strength. An ox or a calf, depending upon the translation, would represent endurance, a beast of burden, patience and endurance, and perhaps service as a service animal. A man, what sets men apart? Intelligence, the ability to reason, wisdom. Those are not things that are available to animals, but would signify a man. And then an eagle would be something with vision and swiftness. So these are symbols. These are pictures. And again, not to try to delve in too deeply or be dogmatic about things. If you see four living creatures, one having the face of a lion, one having the face of an ox, one having the face of a man and the other an eagle, you can understand the idea of these servants of God as being strong, smart, swift, with a desire to serve the living God, a persistent, steadfast in such offerings of praise to God, always worshiping the Almighty. Now, one passage I do want you to turn to is Isaiah 6. So if you will, go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Because he had a vision as well. And Isaiah's throne room scene shows a similar worship being offered up to God. Isaiah 6, the first three verses. This is the year in which King Uzziah died. And Isaiah says this. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So you see the similarity? And the same similarity is found again in Ezekiel chapter 1. Six wings, four different faces, or each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. The four faces are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 as well. So this is a very similar thing. God sitting on his throne. The creatures here in this occasion are referred to as seraphim. In other places, in Ezekiel chapter 10, I believe, which we'll talk about in a little bit, they're referred to cherubim. And these are high-ranking angels created of the host of God, the host of heaven. And that's what these creatures are. And so these are not the first time, or this is not the first time that these four living creatures are shown to us in Scripture. First time in the New Testament, but they were known in the Old Testament as well. All right, questions, comments about those four living creatures? Any significance other than what we've already talked about that you want to share with the class? All right, then next we will go to one of the most important symbols of the entire book of Revelation in chapter 5 and verse 1. So, God had in his right hand, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll that is written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now, just so that you will know, in the King James Version of the New Testament, it is referred to as a book. And I want you to understand that that is, it's a mild mistranslation, but it's a mistranslation regardless. The reason why we would know that is because that would be anachronistic. There were no books in the first century. In the first century, with regard to the writing that was done, the writing was done on a scroll. The idea of a codex or a bound book is something that did not occur for centuries following that with regard to the written word. It was kind of a new and novel way that really gained ascendancy, especially with regard to in the 16th century with the printing press and that. But there were codexes, earlier codexes, handwritten, bound in a book, but typically at this particular time in the first century, it would be a scroll. And so the New King James Version and most other translations would refer to this term as a scroll rather than a book. That's basically irrelevant to it, but it's just something I wanted you to note in case you were concerned or curious about it. So a basic statement of what the scroll is, if you want to think of it this way, is the entirety of God's will. There you've got have the scroll that contains God's will for mankind and is sealed with seven seals. And in the book of Revelation, when you look at the unsealing of the seals, the breaking of the seals, there is the revelation. Not only the revelation in the sense of now we can read it, but in the imagery that we find, the symbols we find in the book of Revelation, it is the fulfillment of those things, that is the accomplishment of what is in the scroll. Things happen when the scroll seals are opened. In fact, as you go through the New Testament, it's through the book of Revelation, you have a repeat of a pattern. There is the unsealing of the seven seals. There is the sounding of seven trumpets. There is the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath upon mankind. And so we're going to see this repeat. That's why this symbol, the idea of a scroll with seven seals, is one of the most important ones that are found in the entire book of Revelation. As Matthew 13 says, the scroll would consist of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is the word seven used? The number seven used? What have we already discussed with regard to the seven spirits of God? What does the number seven indicate? Yes, Rick. Completeness, perfection, which is why it is associated commonly with God. So, if we have seven seals, God's will, I think there may be two aspects of this. Number one, it's the entirety of God's will, the completeness of God's will. But also, in the number of seven, when you break seven seals, you've done it all. So the idea of completion would be found in the breaking of the seals as well. Now, when we talk about this, you know, the prosaic verses that come to my mind describing the will of God would be such as Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. James chapter 1 and verse 25 talking about the perfect law of liberty. The word perfect would be indicative of seven with regard to the seals that are there. So we're talking about the fullness of the book, and the guard of the seven seals denotes the completeness of God's revealed will to man. And this being accomplished in the unloosing of the seals is going to make up a good portion of our study of the book of Revelation. All right. So, questions, comments about the seal or about the scroll itself? All right. Then, there is one. You remember that, as we noted, John was upset. He was sad because there was no one created who was capable of loosing the seals. So here is God's will. He has this perception, understanding that this constitutes the revelation of God's will, but no one can open it. And so he was sad. One of the elders told him, "Don't be sad. There is one who can, not a created being." But instead, he is referred to in chapter 5 and verse 5 as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Again, it will be helpful to us to go back to the Old Testament to understand the significance of that phrase, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Go with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Again, I would encourage you to write down these references as we make them in your notes so that you can refer back to them months from now or years from now, as you keep this material close at hand in your library and use it to study the book of Revelation to a greater extent in the future. Genesis chapter 49, notice Jacob's blessing of Judah. Now, Jacob's name, of course, also was Israel. The nation of Israel is named after him. His 12 sons are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he had a son by the name of Judah. And it is in Judah's tribe, his descendants, that the Messiah would come, that the king would reign. Notice what is said in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So this is not only a prophecy and the blessing of Israel or Jacob to Judah, not only a description that is given of us of what signifies Judah, the lion, but also the rule of Judah, and of course, the house of David, all the kings that resided in both Israel as well as Judah, came from the tribe of Judah, and specifically with regard to those who are descendants of David and his throne. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah, who does that refer to? Ultimately, Christ, yes. And we'll look at that when we talk about the other two identifying descriptions that are given in this particular text. So we know that Jesus was the seed of David, son of David, the root and offspring of David. We'll talk about that in just a moment. That Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is the messianic king, which came from that tribe. So the second idea or description that is given in chapter 5 and verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, what does the word root indicate? What is the root of a plant? It's the origin, isn't it? It's the sustenance. It's the source of the plant is the root. So, elsewhere, and you can go actually in the book of Revelation itself, go over to the 22nd chapter very quickly, 22 and verse 16, because I made reference to this phrase at that time. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, those are two separate things. So, in what way is Jesus the offspring of David? Through physical lineage. So David's the patriarch, and through his descendants, here came Jesus. So he's the offspring of David. David came first. Biologically, he is a descendant of David. He's the offspring. But he's also the root or the source or the origin of David. Isn't that interesting? Now I want you to go very quickly to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. Because there is a conversation that Jesus on that occasion... Again, we talked about him confuting and confusing the Pharisees in John chapter 8 in our study this morning, but he does it again here in Matthew 22. Pharisees were gathered together in verse 41, and Jesus asked them this question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they said to him, the son of David. Well, that's kind of what 22:16 said with regard to the offspring of David, correct? So Jesus responds to them this, well, then how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is Jesus his son? See that question? How is the Messiah his son, the Christ? If David calls the Messiah Lord, then how can the Messiah be his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. So we've got something in Scripture that in our limited minds, and especially in the limited perception of who the Messiah would be on the part of the Jews at that time, this was a contradiction. This was a conundrum that they couldn't answer. And he was able to basically confound them and basically cause them to back off with regard to the questions that they were asking him. They understood that they were no match for Jesus. Can we understand and recognize how Jesus can be the root and the offspring of David? We can simply, can we not? When we consider the deity of the Christ, that he is God the Son, that is through his word that he begat all things, that they have their origin from the word. The word was with God, the word was God, the same in the beginning with God. Nothing made was made except Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, spoke it into existence. And it is by his word that it persists. So in that sense, of course, he was David's root. They couldn't understand that fully, but we understand it at this point in time that is indeed the case. The association with David, what's the significance of that? Acts 2 tells us. What's the fact that he's related to David? How does it impact the scheme of redemption?
Well, first, right to rule, and second, it was
prophesied. Okay, so the prophecy has reference to the fact that it would be from David's throne that the Messiah would come. So it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, the fact that because he was of the tribe of Judah, he had the right to rule. So the Messiah would come from that tribe. Remember in Acts 2, in verse 30, that David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That is, that he understood that it wasn't himself. David is dead and buried with us today, but David understood in the prophecy and the promise that God had granted that the Christ would come and be reigning upon David's throne. That was the promise that God had given him. In verse 36 of that same section of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, we are told to let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. And so that's the significance of the fact that he was the root of David. So for the Jewish Christians, especially who are under this persecution here in the first century, as we read this throne room of God, we understand that God's on his throne at his right hand with the ability to execute the will of God. We have the one who can open the seals, the Messiah, the one that was promised, the root and the offspring of David, here referred to as the root of David. Okay, so questions, comments about those two designations, because these two are designations. The third one is a description that we'll read in just a moment. Designation of him being the lion of the tribe of Judah or the offspring, or the root of David. Everyone clear on that? Okay, now if you'll note in verse 6, so he says in verse 5, one of the elders, don't weep, behold, this being, a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the seas. So in verse 6, John said, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There again, the seven eyes, the seven lamps of fire that we've already discussed, having reference to the Holy Spirit, the seven indicating a number of perfection. Again, when you look at this in that description, the seven horns, again, an indication of the divine. But isn't it an interesting thing that he said, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, and John turns and looks. He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. So that's not a designation per se, but more a description. He's called the lion of the tribe of Judah. I look and I see a dead lamb. A lamb as though it had been slain. Not a dead lamb, but in the sense that it had been slain. So there's blood. This is a sacrificial lamb. What was the idea, the picture that the Jews had in the first century of the nature of the Messiah and his coming? Was it a sacrificial lamb or the lion of the tribe of Judah? See, they were looking for a victorious king that would shrug off the burden of Roman rule, and he would reign on his throne in Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel would become great again. That's what they were looking for. But John, as that picture is contemplated of the line of the tribe of Judah, that description, he looks and he sees a sacrifice. Jews didn't understand that. By this time, the Christians did. And this is just a poignant and a beautiful description of Jesus. And the reason why Jesus had the ability to execute the will of God and open the seals, because he had been slain for our sins. And so the view that the Israelites had of the conquering Messiah, rather than a suffering Savior, again, if you look through the Old Testament scriptures and understand what they intended, you'll know that that was God's will from the beginning. It was just misunderstood by the Jews. How does the victory come? The victory comes through the sacrifice of the Son. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous messianic prophecies in verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John, in John chapter 1, in verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sacrificial nature of Jesus' work is something that is found in prophecy, fulfilled, and alluded to here in Revelation, the fifth chapter. All right, questions, comments about the Lamb as though it had been slain? Yes, Tom.
Just real quick, I'm glad you pointed out about the comparison there. It is important, I think, that we remember that he was king first, offered himself a sacrifice, and now reigns as king again. That shows the power that he had and the true nature of the sacrifice of what he gave up for our sin, so that we don't forget how precious that was and how much it truly cost him for our redemption.
Yeah, that's exactly true. And there are these beautiful images to describe that. Again, throughout the entirety of the New Testament, though, those expressions are made, sometimes in more in prose rather than poetry. And one of the passages, Philippians chapter 2, where he talked about having the mind of Jesus, who no longer retained his privilege of being in heaven, but came as a man, learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross, and God has now highly exalted him and placed him above every name. So it's that process. But it indicates how he willingly lowered himself for our welfare, and how great that sacrifice must have been for him to do that for us. All right, anybody else? All right, very good thoughts. Thank you, Tommy. And again, sometimes I repeat what is said so that the people at home who are looking in on it can know what was said in the comments as well. Let us go down then to chapter 5 and verse 8. There are a couple of other symbols that we want to make note of in the text. These are a little bit more minor, nevertheless important to make note of. In verse 8, we are told that there was, with the 24 elders, four living creatures, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. So here is worship that is being offered. And the worship consists of two things: musical worship, and it consists of the worship in prayer, as praise is offered to God. Oh, there are harps in the book of Revelation. Harps in heaven. Therefore, we can have harps in our worship. That's one of the arguments that are made. You look at the New Testament, you find example after example after example of Christians singing. And never any command, never any part of Christian worship in the New Testament were there mechanical instruments of music. And that's just the way it is. And what Jesus intended and what the apostles revealed to us is the use of our voice to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. But there are harps here in the worship of God in heaven. Are the harps real harps? Well, we've been talking about symbols, haven't we? Let me ask you this question, just going to the next one very quickly. Are the bowls real bowls? When we offer a prayer, is our prayer a bowl in heaven? Literally, a bowl, a literal bowl. When we talk about symbolism, we talk about what's literal and what's figurative. Understand, this is a vision. These are symbols. They're pictures that are being described for us that we need to understand. One of the things that people do often when they talk about these aspects of Revelation is they take some things as literal and other things as figurative. There are harps in heaven. What do you know about heaven other than it's a different kind of place? It's eternal in its nature, but it's not physical in the same sense that this earth is physical. So what is meant by these? What is meant by the golden bowls of incense? The golden bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints, the harps that are offered. I'm not saying that there's not some kind of a mechanical instrument, or maybe that instrument is a harp. Maybe it could be in heaven. But again, we can't say that from these texts, because just like the bowls of incense represent prayer, the harps are symbolic of musical praise. Now, I want you to notice here in chapter 5 and verse 9 what is said that they did. They had the harp, they had the bowls, and they sang a new song. And so these are the three things that are mentioned: the harps, the golden bowls of incense. And the interesting thing about this is, okay, there's golden bowls of incense. What are those? What do they symbolize? What do they represent? Well, it's stated there in the text for our consideration. The golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. What's the good lesson to be found from that? Not that they're literal golden bowls full of incense, and it wafts up, and when it wafts up, you hear the prayers of... No, that's not what we're talking about. It's a symbol. But understand this. It's at the feet of God Himself. When we offer up a prayer, the prayer does not persist only to the distance that our voice can be heard. The prayers do not stop at the roof. The prayers go to the foot of God in heaven, and they are a sweet incense to Him. It is something that He appreciates. It's something that He joys in. It is a true, intimate relationship that we sustain with God. I want you to think about with your best friend how that you can, with a cup of coffee, sit across a dinner table or a breakfast nook, and you can talk about the things that burden you in your life. And you can laugh, you can rejoice, and you can commiserate, and you can weep with that individual. Whenever we talk to God, no matter how still and silent the petitions are, they come to the feet of God and they waft up to Him, and He hears them. And He'll answer those prayers because He's promised to do so. It's hard for us to contemplate that and understand it. It goes back to that central point that I made earlier last week when we began this discussion about the God-centric nature of our reality. And by the way, there's only one reality, not a number of different realities. But God has created us. God is at the center of all things. Everything goes to Him. And every time we turn to Him and we pray to Him, those petitions and prayers are heard by the omnipotent God of heaven. And since He loves us and cares for us, He answers those prayers. He hears them and He listens. He does as He has promised that He will do. And that's a wonderful, wonderful expression that is found there. It's one of the most comforting things to me as I read that entire section of study. The golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. All right. Then the new song. We'll put those as a triad together. The new song, verses 9 and 10 that was sung. This is to the Messiah. This is to the Christ, the Lamb, as though it had been slain. You're worthy to take the scroll. You are worthy to open its seals. For, why? You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You did it. You are worthy. And so this new song was new. It had not been sung before because Jesus hadn't appeared before, had He? So this is the new song. There's a song that we sing called the new song. I love that song. It's based on this particular principle. But Jesus is our Messiah. He is the only one who is capable of opening the scrolls, and He is worthy as a result of that. Redemption was unattainable before Jesus came, only hinted at until the fullness of time had come. But with the appearance of the line of Judah, the root of David, the slain lamb, now we have redemption. Now we have victory. Because of His actions, now we have the ability to sing this new song. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You remember that it's tradition. I don't know if it actually happened, but it is traditionally believed, and maybe it was the case, that Peter was crucified. There is plenty of church tradition to indicate that that probably was the case. And not only that Peter was crucified, but that he was crucified upside down at his own request. Does anyone remember why Peter requested to be crucified upside down, if this tradition is indeed true? Because he wasn't worthy of being executed, killed, crucified as his Lord. Peter understood that. He is only a man. He was an imperfect man, a sinner. His sacrifice did not have the same import that Jesus' sacrifice had. Now, I'm not saying, if that's the case, it may be just a story to give Peter some indication of humility, if it is indeed true. I have no doubt that Peter was a humble individual and understood that difference. Only Christ had that ability through his sacrifice to accomplish the redemption of man. And so it's right that the Lamb, as though it had been slain, was the one to open the seals. And the Lamb, as though it had been slain, was the one that they sang the song to, saying, "Worthy are you, because you have been slain, because you have died and taken away our sins, and it is because of you that we will reign. We will be victorious." All right, questions, comments about the harps, the golden bowls of incense, or the new song? All right, going pretty well. Oh, yes, Tommy.
Just real quick, I'm sorry to slow you down again.
No, it's fine. Very good. And in fact, Peter refers to it as well, the fact that because he is our Messiah, because he is our advocate, that we can boldly go to the throne room in the prayers that we offer up to God. Under the old covenant, we were not allowed in the holiest of holies. But this incense is right before God. When we pray to God, we are boldly going before him and bowing at his feet. And that's a wonderful expression. And the picture here is a beautiful one, but it's one, again, that's seen many times in Scripture. Anybody else? Thank you for that. Okay, then we've got just the two others that are mentioned in our material. And this I want to remind you of, and we probably won't take a whole lot of time later in talking about this, but this one is the idea that I just made reference to of being God-centric, our reality being God-centric. So what we have talked about is having a very, very narrow focus, just like a telephoto lens, upon the throne of God, God at his throne. And then as time has progressed, we have widened the field of focus to be inclusive of the Lamb at his right hand, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and now we open it up farther. And now we find many angels. The description that is given in verse 11, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Okay, you multiply 10,000 by 10,000. What do you get? 100 million. 100 million. I didn't think it was going to be that big until I added all the zeros together. It's 100 million angels. Plus, it says, thousands of thousands. So what does that mean? So we got 100 million plus thousands of thousands. Thousands of thousands is not a literal or not a specific number. But we've got 100 million, let's say thousands of thousands, another 100,000. So 100 million, 100,000 angels. Is that what it means? What does it mean? The host of heaven. It's an incalculable number. You know, when you get numbers like that, those big numbers, it's whole, a rounded number, as Rick indicated. We talk about 10,000 is just a big general number. You don't say 9,999, you say 10,000. You know, isn't that interesting? If you've got a car on a lot, they don't want to say 10,000. They want to say $9,999.99 because it sounds better. It's not 10,000. But 10,000 is a big number, big whopping number. And all that is indicated by this is all the host of heaven. All the angels, all together. Everybody in heaven is doing what? Looking inward to the throne room and worshiping God. Yes, Josh?
And
Yeah, yeah. There you go. That's exactly right. It's 70 times 7, though. 490 times, yeah. It doesn't mean to forgive 490 times. It means to forgive every single time he asks you to forgive. Yeah, and so that's the idea there as well. So this is just a big number indicating the entirety of the heavenly host. So that's what's indicated by the many angels that are found in chapter 5 and verse 11. So what is done is we've enlarged the focus to where the realm of focus includes everything in heaven. Everything in heaven. All these created beings, the heavenly host, looking inward and offering up worship and praise to God. And then finally, the last step, when we broaden the realm of focus to include all that God has created. Notice chapter 5 and verse 13 of the text. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and power and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So every creation. Now is this literal? Well, understand, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. There is no speech or language that where they are not heard. Yes, indeed, it is a literal statement of all of creation acknowledging the existence of God. There was a, and I say literal in the sense of not literally singing the song, but literally the creation acknowledges God's existence. Okay? There is a Catholic tradition concerning a particular saint who got so frustrated because men wouldn't listen to him preaching that he decided he'd go and preach to the fish. And he is considered a saint because miraculously, when he went and preached to the fish lifted up their heads out of the water and listened to what he had to say. Now that's silly. That's a fanciful thing. That's a superstition from the Middle Ages. We're not saying that every creature in the sense that there is that going, but it is a picture, a symbol of the fact that God's at the center. And all of creation is formed for the purpose of giving that obeisance, that praise, that acknowledgement of God's creation. It is an amazing thing that there are some men, the trees, by their existence, acknowledge the creative work of God. The rocks, by their existence, acknowledge the creative work of God. Every living creature, by the fact that it is so wonderfully designed and made, acknowledge the existence of the Almighty God. And then you've got the pinnacle of God's creation, human beings that deny he exists. Well, they may deny he exists now, but there will come the time when they will call upon the rocks to cover them because they will be beset with the reality of God's existence and Jesus as our judge. And what this is indicating is that God is at the center and every created thing, all of God's creation, both physical and spiritual, the realms that we are not aware of and cannot participate in at this point in time, in addition to our own, they all recognize the worthiness of the Son of God and they recognize the worthy of God the Father. And they offer up these songs of praise to Him. It's a beautiful picture. I've got a few notes that I want to share with you. We'll do that next week when we've got time. And then we'll get right into the third scene. So fill out your papers with regard to the third scene. If you need a book, let me know and I'll make sure some more copies are made. But anybody have any final comments, questions you want to share with us? Ian, did you have something very quick? Thank you. And what's the reference again?
Isaiah 45:22 and 23.
Thank you for reading that for us. We'll dismiss our class now.